This morning we intend to deal with Moses, the choices he made, and the endurance with which he persevered. Now, in the constellation of stars found in this 11th chapter of Hebrews, and it is a great constellation, Moses shines among the brightest of the stars. Temptations, we understand, often assail the people of God, and Moses was no exception. He was greatly tempted, but he did not yield to the temptation. Satan wove a threefold cord that he might bind Moses to himself. And you know that a threefold cord, we are told, is not easily broken. And yet this threefold cord was too weak to hold Moses. He broke the strong rope, as it were, the rope that would have kept him from duty and from doing the will of God. Now, the three great temptations which Moses endured were each one strong in themselves, and when bound together, made a rope strong enough to hold almost anyone. If you and I were tempted as Moses, we might ponder if we could have resisted such temptations as God enabled Moses to resist and to make right choices. Now, the three temptations which he endured, which Moses endured, were one strong, united temptation, but with three parts. The first is found in the 24th verse, which we read. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, grown, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. First temptation was that of powerful position, of prestige, we might sometimes call it. Moses had the honor of being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And there would have been very few positions in the whole of the world in that generation more prominent, more honorable. So Satan, first of all, sought to bind Moses with worldly honor and position and prestige. And it was a high position to which he would be tempted in the most powerful and greatest kingdom, perhaps, of that whole generation. Now, honor and prestige are a great temptation for many people who sometimes yield to them. Not so this man Moses. And then we read also in verse 25, hear it again, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. As he made his choice, he resisted the temptation of pleasure. Now, if pleasure could bind, Moses might have been bound, for he had all the pleasures of the palace of Pharaoh. Very few people in all the world would have had the enjoying of such pleasures as Moses would have had the privilege of enjoying. And we know, do we not, that worldly pleasures can be a temptation, a great one, that some have not resisted, but Moses did. And then we move on to the third temptation in the 26th verse. Moses was by faith esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, if riches could bind, then all the treasures of Egypt were at Moses' command. All the wonder of the world was his, and all the riches of Egypt. And Egypt, we know, was a treasure kingdom, was it not? To such a degree was it a treasure kingdom that we still admire it in some ways. We still are in awe of some of the riches and treasures of Egypt till this very present hour. Saw a program just this very week on public television about the marvels of Egypt and some of its treasures in the pyramids. Nor do we even know the half. We can't even imagine, because most of the treasures that we have found in our generation are those of minor pharaohs, not the major pharaohs. And even there, they are awesome riches. So possessions are a great temptation. Treasure, earthly riches, are a great temptation. And Moses was tempted by such possessions. The highest position, the greatest pleasures, the finest and richest possessions were all in Moses' lap. They just fell into his lap. They were his, if he wished them. Could any of us have resisted such temptation? Could I've asked myself, resist it? Could you, I ask you, could you, could I, could we deny ourselves such allurements? And would we have chosen rightly, or would we have chosen the world, this world system? There could be some of you here this very day who are in danger of choosing wrongly, making wrong choices, and choosing the world, and therefore of being bound, shackled by Satan, entangled in the world system by the devil. Moses was tempted, but Moses chose to deny himself, and he broke this threefold cord. He broke this rope woven by the devil for him. Moses did what? He gave up his position of honor and prestige in the world. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, purposed not to be a part of that prestige and honor. So he held the world's honor and its advancements and its powers in contempt. Honor did not sway or move Moses. Moses also gave up the world's pleasures, choosing rather, we are told, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So he held the world's sensual pleasures in contempt. Pleasure did not bind, could not hold Moses from God and from God's people. And then thirdly, Moses made another choice. He gave up the world's possessions, quote, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So he held the world's dazzling wealth with a light hand, even with contempt. Riches had no power and no hold over Moses. Moses gave up all his high position, his sinful pleasures, his worldly treasures, and he did what? He chose to identify himself with the shameful reproach of Christ and with the painful suffering people of God outside the camp, outside the world, so to speak, outside of Egypt. Now, he might have enjoyed the best of all that the world can offer, but he willingly, even cheerfully, gladly denied himself and did it all for the sake of Christ, the Lamb of God, and for his church, Christ's own church. Now, those people to whom the book of Hebrews is written originally, though it's written to us as well, but those to whom it was originally written were in grave danger of letting go of Christ and of making shipwreck of the faith that they had professed many years before and that they had suffered for a great deal of time. They were faltering. The writer is a little bit troubled about their condition, spiritual condition. And why were they faltering? It seems it was because, primarily, of the stigma attached to Christ's true people and to the name of Jesus himself. There was some stigma, a mark them out as different, very different, and they did not want to be that way. They were growing weary of being distinct and separate people. Not being accepted. What pressures? Honor is a great pressure, isn't it? So this example of Moses that is recalled by the writer to the Hebrews, to that church called the Hebrew church, the example of Moses would have both challenged and encouraged them to persevere. Both challenged and encouraged, because it would call them up short. You must not make the wrong choice. And you're challenged to make the right choice and encouraged to make the right choice. And let it be to you and to me today a challenge to press on in your choice to endure pain and shame of God's suffering saints and of Christ's own reproach and the reproach of Christ's word. Yield not to temptation. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Press on, therefore. But let me ask the question of all questions. How was Moses able to make a choice and to refuse such strong, even massive temptations? The question of all the questions is, how was Moses able to make such a choice and to refuse the temptations with which he was allured? How could he deny himself and despise the honor of this world? How could he choose to suffer with the afflicted people of God and to endure the reproach of Christ instead of the pleasures of sin and the luxury that was put in his lap? Well, the answer's not kept from us, is it? Maybe too simple for most, but it is very clear what the writer of the Hebrews says. Enable Moses to live as he lived, to choose as he chose, to resist as he resisted. Faith is the reason. It was by faith that Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Maybe you're still puzzled. What does faith have that gets this victory over such strong temptations? Well, first of all, and we want to think about this for a while, for a few minutes. First, faith enabled Moses to see. And what did he see first? He saw the emptiness and the transitoriness, the quick moving away of the best that the world can offer in the way of honor, power, riches. Yes, he could see that these things were relatively empty of permanent, lasting value. And how did he see it? Only by faith. And second, by faith, he also saw the lasting worth of Jesus Christ. And the worth and the value of the company of the despised and afflicted people of Christ. Not only the emptiness of this world and all that it offers, as alluring as it can be to the flesh, but he also saw the reward. He had eyes to see the recompense of the reward. He could see the reward, you see. And not only of the reward in the world, but he saw by faith the reward that was hereafter, the heavenly inheritance that awaits all who serve and believe and follow the Lord. Now, the human eye could not see this. It was not the human eye that caused Moses to see what he saw. If he had used only the human eye, he would have probably been in the wrong camp, made the wrong choice, continued as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, with all the treasures of Egypt in his lap. But he had more sight than human sight, physical sight only. Moses sees the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith does. Do you have faith? Paul did, and he wrote of it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. I want to read just briefly this short passage from Philippians 3, beginning at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, Paul says, those things that I thought were gain were for my benefit, my wealth, my gain. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, and that I might know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection. There is power. Not all the power of Egypt is so powerful as the power of resurrection. That I might know him, may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship, not of the Egyptians, the fellowship of his sufferings first, and then the people who suffer with him as well, others who suffer with Paul and with Christ, being made conformable unto his death. I'm dying just like he died. Christ died, and I'm dying as well, that I might also know the resurrection hereafter, that great power, that greatest of all powers. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. It isn't the final yet. It's still to be arrived at, the final perfection. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend for that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul never brags, does he? Unless he brags about Jesus. I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There is an upward call, a high call, and it isn't to Pharaoh's palace. King of kings and the Lord of lords calls us to be his. Yes, we'll be servants in his house, not sons. He's the only son, and yet he makes us to be the adopted sons as well as servants. And so we have the double privilege of the servant becoming the child by adoption into the household, into the family, into the covenant of God's grace through the mediator himself, the man Christ Jesus. Now, this is the case with every believer, with every Christian, because every Christian is a believer. A Christian has faith. Every true Christian, every real Christian has faith. And therefore, he has renounced all else for the sake of gaining Jesus Christ and Christ's righteousness and the glorious riches of the reward in heaven to come. Having looked carefully at the text, let us also draw some lessons as God enables us to do so. Lessons from the choice and from the faith of this man, Moses. The first lesson is that faith teaches and faith enables, not only teaches, but faith enables the believer, the one who believes, to openly renounce position, pleasures, possessions. That threefold cord is refused and even broken by faith. Now, these things may not be wrong in and of themselves, but if they become big and they keep us from Christ and from Christ's people, from God's people, then they must go. And it is no easy thing not to have these things in our lives become too big, dominant, inordinate. Surely we have to have some of this world's goods to live, food and drink, safe place to live by God's provision, roof over our houses, and so roof over our heads, so to speak. But they must not dominate. Moses could have used, and he might have, because he certainly could be tempted, like the rest of us, even though he refused it at last, at the end of the day. But Moses could have used, and you can too, many arguments to hold on to these things. I don't want to try to give them to you because you probably know them already, but it's such things as this. Well, I could use all that money for the kingdom of God. Would you? Would it not turn your head? Even if you used a large portion of it, could God really trust you with that kind of wealth? The kind of wealth that Moses had in his lap? Well, there are all kinds of reasonings and rationalities and arguments that could have been used. But Moses saw that these things were not worth keeping because they would separate him from Christ and from the people of God. When he wrote his paraphrase of Psalm 46, Martin Luther said, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Luther understood this, didn't he? So faith teaches and faith enables a man to deny himself position and pleasures and prosperity. And no one ever taught this more clearly than did our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find it in several places. I read from Matthew chapter 16, the 16th chapter, and verse 24 through 26 of Matthew. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The one who bore the cross. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man. He had a respect to the recompense of the reward, Moses did. For he shall reward, and it's a word, reward of grace. I don't know how to get into that without getting the sermon too long, but of course there is reward. Of course there's reward. The Word of God says it over and again. Is it my merit that I'm rewarded? No. It is all of grace, even the reward. But it's a reward nevertheless. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So faith teaches and enables the believer to openly renounce position, pleasures, and possessions. And next lesson, the second lesson, faith will choose the greatest affliction before the least sin, especially when that suffering and affliction is with the people of God. Faith will enable and will choose, enable you to choose, I should put it that way maybe, and it will make the choice of affliction before it would ever do the least sin. And that is because faith sees, first of all, that in affliction, the offense is given to us, to you and to me. But in sin, the offense is given to our God and our Savior, whom we love and love supremely. And we would not offend him, even if we would be offended. And so we will choose affliction even before sin, any sin. And second, affliction brings pain and shame to the body, to the physical body. But sin afflicts the conscience and the eternal soul. And it never dies except through the blood of Jesus. And so faith sees what nothing else can see, that this body can suffer with less pain than the soul, the conscience, and the eternal soul will suffer if we sin. And then faith sees that affliction may work God's blessing, may work for our good. But sin never works for our good. It may promise it's going to help you out of a hard spot, out of some financial difficulty, or give you some pleasures, some release from something you think is being kept from you in the way of pleasure, or some position or power or honor that you kind of long for. Sin can tell you you're going to have it, and then it will take it away. It will never give what it promises. But afflictions can fall out for our best interest. Quite often they do. For a Christian, I would say it would be always in our best interest if God brings suffering. Do you have such a believing heart that will choose the greatest affliction before choosing the least sin? If you have not refused this world's honor and pleasures and prosperity, though it means suffering, look to yourself. I can't look for you. You only can look to yourself. And I'm not standing here telling you that I know where you are. I don't. Only you know where you are. But if you would choose sin before you would choose suffering and affliction, you're in a great danger. And the question I would ask is, do you have a new heart of faith, a heart that God in his grace has given you to believe him? Or do you have a wicked heart of unbelief yet in your soul? You see, faith chooses the reproach of Christ and of Christ's people every time. As Moses could not identify both with the Egyptians and with the Israelites, so you must choose this day whom you will serve. Will you serve Christ or will you serve the world? Will you serve the Lord Jesus, or will you serve Satan, the devil? Are the things that will last but a moment worth eternal misery in the fires of hell forever? Just to ask the question, of course, you know the answer. Oh, you say, but I can have both. I can have the best of both. Can you? Nothing God has ever said indicates that that is possible, to have the best of both. Everything in God's word is contrary to this notion. I believe it's a lie from the pit, from Satan himself, who's invented it and convinced us of it quite often. You cannot. Who said it? Not I. It's Jesus who said it. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You must and you will eventually choose. Even if you think you're on the fence right now, having both, you will one day choose. And there is but one choice for faith. In the words of the apostle, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. If he be without reproach, or if he be reproached for the name of Christ, happy, says the apostle, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. 1 Peter 4 and the 14th verse. No cross, no crown. I trust God will help and so lead and enable that you by faith will choose as Moses chose. And I want to read from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 only. It is a faithful saying. Paul has a way of underscoring things in these pastoral epistles by using this phrase. It is a faithful saying, a truthful statement. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And if we believe not, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. It's not a happy statement there at the end, but it is a warning worth heeding. You must listen and heed these things in God's word. Now, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of God, of glory and of God, rests on you. And he is no believer, no matter what he or she may say, he is no believer who does not esteem Christ above the treasures of earth. The worst things that can happen to you for Christ's sake are to be esteemed over the best things that the world can give you. So our lives must not be based on the principle that Christ, with all of his, they must be based on the principle that Christ, with all his reproach, and he always comes with reproach, is greater riches than everything that Egypt and the whole world can give you, than all the treasure kingdoms of the earth. That's not just whistling Dixie. You see, many things are competing for our hearts, our minds, and our affections. But Christ, he must be supreme in our minds, our hearts, our affections. Otherwise, the enemy has gained an entrance and is beginning already to bind you and to entangle you, and you are being prepared sooner or later for a revolt against Christ. Oh, it can never happen, not with me. And you entangle yourself with position, with pleasures, with possessions of this world. You don't understand them. You must break that threefold cord by making the correct choice against the world and for God and Christ and His kingdom. And my conclusion is this: you and I must therefore be led and governed not by the five senses, but by faith. Faith sees, hears, feels, knows what is unknown, unfelt, unseen, yes, even unheard in some way to the physical senses. Faith knows Christ is more honorable, more pleasurable, more precious than anything the world could possibly ever offer to you. Moses found this out, did he not? Have you found it? Let me read to you from Colossians, from the Apostle Paul, in the third chapter, and I read only 2 verses, 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, those who come in faith to Christ have been raised from their spiritual darkness and death, risen with Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth, on earth. Self-denial is not an option. It is a necessity for the believer. Christ denied himself the glories of heaven and came to earth for you. Can you not deny yourself and the glories of this earth that pass away like that for Him who loved you and gave all for you? Without such faith, you cannot be His disciples. That is the faith that denies self. And again, whoever said it more plainly than our Lord Himself in Luke chapter 14, and verse 26 and following. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower? And so he gives the illustrations. And I would read it all, but time sometimes presses us, does it not? So I conclude with the 33rd verse. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I trust God has taught you this, or is teaching it, for we're still learning, aren't we? I'm still learning. I remember some years ago, after I thought I had learned a little about self-denial, John Calvin says it's the key to the Christian life. Self-denial is in many ways the key to the living of the Christian life. If Calvin's right, and I think he was, you need to learn self-denial. I must learn it. But I remember weeping my way through The Shadow of the Cross by Walter Chantry. Might benefit some of us to read it again. If Jesus is right, if Calvin is right, if our brother Chantry is right, no one has been saved who refuses to take up the cross and follow Christ in believing self-denial, self-denial that comes from faith. As I will close the sermon this afternoon, I close it this morning, lest some of you rise and misunderstand and accuse wrongly that I'm saying salvation is not of grace, but of works, of self-denial, works of self-denial. Not so. Not so. Not so. Where grace has come and given faith, there will always follow repentance as well, and self-denial also. And it will continue. And our lives will be lives of daily repentance, and where needed, daily self-denial, that Christ might be all in all, and His grace be all in our lives. Let us pray, standing together. Oh, God in heaven, challenge and encourage us by your servant Moses and by your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, even above Moses. May we learn from Christ as well. Teach us how we, by faith, can make choices that are right and deny the wrong and resist the devil and stand with Christ with all of His reproach and with the reproach of all of His dear people. All to your glory we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us continue our worship singing together Psalm 84, verses 7 through 12 of Psalm 84. 7 through the end of the chapter. The tune is University 141, the word Psalm 84. O thou that art the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the heavenly armies and the earthly, that man is truly blessed who by assured confidence on thee alone doth rest.